Good morning. Welcome, welcome. Glad you're here. Beautiful sunny day, spring break, and glad you're here with us. My name is Steve, and want to welcome you here. Would love to meet you if you're new. If you would like to learn more and connect further, if I can get my hand around this thing, you can fill out this blue Connect card. It's sitting in the pew or the seat thing. It'll take me years to get that right. The seat that's in front of you. And you can throw that in the offering when we collect that towards the end of our morning. And we will just follow up with you and answer any questions you have. This is the part of our morning now where we're going to open God's Word together and explore what it has to say for our life and faith. And today we're in Hebrews chapter 10, looking at verse 19 to verse 39. Page 1007 in the Bibles in the seats in front of you. We've been working our way through the book of Hebrews, and we're now kind of into the home stretch. He shifts his entire argument here and works towards now application. What do we do with all that he said about Christ over the last 10 chapters? So turn there to Hebrews chapter 10, looking at verse 19 to verse 39. And as you find that, I'd invite you to stand with me for the reading of God's Word. I want to hear what God has to say, and then we're going to spend some time walking through it. So Hebrews chapter 10, verse 19 to verse 39. This is the word of God. Therefore, brothers, since we have confidence to enter the holy places by the blood of Jesus, by the new and living way that he opened for us through the curtain, that is, through his flesh, and since we have a great high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, with hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience, and our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. And let us consider how to stir up one another to love and good works, not neglecting to meet together as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near. For if we go on sinning deliberately, after receiving the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins, but a fearful expectation of judgment and a fury of fire that will consume the adversaries. Anyone who has set aside the law of Moses dies without mercy on the evidence of two or three witnesses. How much worse punishment do you think will be deserved by the one who has trampled underfoot the Son of God and has profaned the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified, and has outraged the Spirit of grace? For we know him who said, "Vengeance is mine, I will repay." And again, "The Lord will judge his people." It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. But recall the former days when, after you were enlightened, you endured a hard struggle with sufferings, sometimes being publicly exposed to reproach and affliction, and sometimes being partners with those so treated. For you had compassion on those in prison, and you joyfully accepted the plundering of your property, since you knew that you yourselves had a better possession and an abiding one. Therefore, do not throw away your confidence, which has a great reward. For you have need of endurance, so that when you have done the will of God, you may receive what is promised. For yet a little while, and the coming one will come and will not delay. But my righteous one shall live by faith, and if he shrinks back, my soul is no pleasure in him. But we are not of those who shrink back and are destroyed, but of those who have faith and preserve their souls. Father, we thank you for your word, this passage in particular, and as we dwell on it, I pray that you would give us understanding, that you would illuminate the passage for us by your Spirit, that we would understand it rightly and clearly, that you'd remove confusion and instead, you would show us specifically what we ought to do and how we must respond to what you have said and revealed to us. And so speak now through your word to your servants in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. You may be seated. We live in an instant everything culture, right? Instant everything culture. The internet and smartphones, TV on demand, Twitter. My kids the other day watched a show on TV that was like being broadcast. And they were so confused by commercials, and they couldn't, like, they haven't seen a commercial in ever, I think. And they didn't know what to do with that, right? It blew their minds. Like, what do you mean I can't skip this? We're just trained on instant, on demand everything. We get what we want and we get it right away. And then further to that, we have seen in more recent years instant success and celebrity from people. TV shows like American Idol, like the difference between me and superstardom is just opportunity, and I'm going to get that opportunity. I become an amazing star. I don't need training. I don't need preparation. I don't need perseverance. I don't need to work the business. I can just become a star overnight. We see self-made internet millionaires. You just start a YouTube channel, and all of a sudden you're a billionaire. We've seen this instant success, right? Top 30 under 30. We want young instant success, and it's trained us to think that things will be easy. Things will be instantly successful. And if it takes time or is difficult, it's wrong. Perseverance is not a virtue of our culture at all. And what I think happens is that we've imported that to our Christian faith. Many of us are trying to live a kind of microwaved Christianity. It's hot and fresh and instant and now. And I don't even have to wait for it. I get everything I want and I want it now. And Christianity is here to fulfill my needs and fulfill them instantly. We want what we want and we want it now. And the microwaved instant Christianity, in that thinking, there's no space, there's no vocabulary for perseverance, for patience, for endurance, for the slow and steady growth of sanctification over years, especially growth and maturity through suffering. Like there's no space for that kind of thinking. And then this can become a real crisis for people. Because if you're coming into the microwave Christianity and expecting everything will be quick and instant, and what happens is you go through a hard time, you go through a struggle, you go through suffering, and now your categories are broken. And you'll do one of two things in that situation. You will either give up on Christ altogether because the microwave is broken. You didn't instantly get what you wanted. Or you will have to come to the real thing. And you will have to learn a whole new vocabulary of faith. One that depends on words like perseverance, like holding fast, like patience and endurance. And so the microwave Christianity will always fail you. The question is, what's the next step? Many will give up, and others will come to biblical Christianity, which views the long term, the long haul, and following Christ for a lifetime. And for this, we have the book of Hebrews, because that's what it's all been about. Persevering in faith to the end with our eyes on Jesus. And this passage that we're arriving at verse 19, this is the hinge on which the whole book turns. It's sort of the center which everything changes here. In chapter 10 and verse 18, the end of the last section, he concludes his theological argument. 10 chapters, this whole exposition of who Christ is and what he's done, this theology of Christ and his sacrifice. And that comes to a close. He kind of concludes it at chapter 10, 18. He's made his case, theologically speaking. And now starting in verse 19, he's transitioning from that exposition, that teaching, to exhortation, that sort of the application. What do we do with this? How do we live in light of this? From theology to application. And then the rest of the book is going to be just exhorting us, calling us to apply this and to live in light of what Christ, the finished work of Christ. In verse 19 to verse 21, those first three verses, what he's doing is he's essentially summarizing the entire book of Hebrews in three verses, in two statements, really. So he summarized the entire book with two points. So if this is your first Sunday with us, if you have not been here for the last like 10 weeks, don't worry. He's going to summarize 10 chapters, 10 sermons in two sentences. So you're kind of like, well, what was the point of that? Like we could have just done a series on this right here. I hope it was worth it. Because here in verse 19 to 21, we essentially have Hebrews 1 to 10 condensed into the tightest, most dense way possible. And now he's saying, based on everything I've said to you, now what should we do? Okay, so here we go. This is an insane, I said last week, I told you I was going to say this. This is the most important section of Hebrews. Next week, Paul will get up and say his passage is better, but that's okay. And maybe it is. Okay, verse 19. Check this out. Therefore, brothers and sisters, therefore, since we have confidence to enter the holy places by the blood of Jesus, by the new and living way that he opened up that he opened for us through the curtain, that is, through his flesh. And since we have a great high priest over the house of God. Pause. This is his summary of Hebrews. Now, there's something really, really fascinating, which I never saw until this week. There's this amazing spatial progression in Hebrews. Track with me. Track this. Okay, chapter 1. Jesus is the exalted Son, right? He is above all things. He is God himself. He's in the heavenlies. He's exalted above all the angels and everything, right? That was chapter 1. Chapter 2, he is the incarnate Son made low. He's made lower than the angels. He comes to suffer as we suffer, right? He was tempted as we're tempted. So he went from the exalted, chapter 1, humbled, suffering, incarnate, low, chapter 2. Chapter 4, as we entered the great center section of Hebrews, the theological center section of Hebrews, it's the transition section that mirrors this section, right? They open and close with similar sections. Chapter 4, 14, just before we get to that chapter 5 to 10 center section, he says, since then we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. So Jesus has passed through into heaven where he ministers for us. Exalted, suffering low, passed through the heavens. He's in heaven ministering for us, a priest in heaven. Then chapter 6, 19 to 20, as he's introducing the Melchizedek section, he says, we have this as a sure and steadfast anchor of the soul, a hope that enters into the inner place behind the curtain where Jesus has gone as a forerunner on our behalf, having become a high priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. Exalted, humbled, passed through the heavens, and now behind the curtain into the inner holy place of heaven. And now, chapter 10, 19, therefore, brothers, since we have confidence to enter the holy places by the blood of Jesus, now we go behind the curtain with him to the very presence of God. Do you see the progression? Exalted, humbled, into heaven, behind the curtain as high priest, and then he brings us with him. There's this amazing transformation because of the finished work of Christ. And now we have gone into the places that he has gone because of his sacrifice. And he makes two points to summarize his 10 chapters with these since we statements, right? Number one, we have confidence to enter the holy places. That's where we're going. The holy places. It's heaven itself, God's very own presence. In the old covenant, we could not enter the holy places. Only the priests, and only very rarely, and only with much ritual and pomp and circumstance. But we have access to the heavenly holy places. We have access to God the Father. How? By the blood of Jesus. His better sacrifice has created access to God himself. By the new and living way that he opened for us through the curtain, that is through his flesh. It's through his bodily sacrifice, his death, his flesh, that he has opened up the curtain. He has removed the barriers that have divided us and kept us from God. This is new. This comes without precedent. That we have an unprecedented access to God because of what Jesus has done. And so, because of that, because of the way he has opened up, removing the curtain, creating access, where there was barrier and division, there's now opening. Because of that, we have confidence. We can have confidence to enter the holy places. Isn't that amazing? We have boldness, access. The door's open. The curtain's gone. Walk right in. Come on in. People who trust in Jesus Christ stand before an open door with free and open access to God because of what Christ has done for us. As Francis Schaeffer said, he said, the central message of biblical Christianity is the possibility of men and women approaching God through the work of Christ. This access, this approach to God is the central message of biblical Christianity, according to Francis Schaeffer. Access. We have access to God. Second thing that he summarizes for all of Hebrews chapter 1 to 10 is the second since statement, right? Since we have a great priest over the house of God. The priesthood of Jesus. We have a better priest, right? From a better priesthood who has made a better sacrifice to give us better access to God, to inaugurate a better covenant built on better promises. We have a better priest. He's a better priest because he's the exalted Son of God. and he's a better priest because he's in the presence of God. He does his ministry in heaven itself, not in the copy and shadow, the tabernacle or temple. He's a better priest because he's a suffering priest. He understands our weakness. He has suffered as we have suffered. And because he is a sinless priest, and so he's not marred by the same sin sickness that we are, so he can make a better sacrifice. So we have a great priest. Isn't it amazing? Amazing. And so Hebrews chapter 10 boils down to we have confidence to enter holy places, the heaven itself. We have access to God. And we have a great priest. We have a great high priest who has made sacrifice, who is interceding for us, who has given us access. Okay, therefore, so because of that, verse 22 to 25 gives us three let us statements. The dorky technical term is these are called hortatory subjunctives. It's not on the test. They're like imperatives, they're commands, but without like the authority, like do this. The author's urging the group, as a group, let us do this. Therefore, this is the right response for us to do in light of this. He's appealing to them, urging them. So three let us statements. And I think this is the heart of the message of Hebrews. In light of chapter 1 to 10, there's three things we must do and we must do together. Jesus is better. So what? First off, let us draw near. You see it there? Verse 22, let us draw near. We have this incredible access because of the priesthood of Jesus, because of his better sacrifice. And so we can go into the holy places where the priests could rarely access. We can approach God with confidence. So let's go. That's what he's saying. Let's not withdraw from God in our times of difficulty, right? Let's draw near. Now, what do we mean by draw near? In the Bible, it's almost a technical term for worship. It's to approach God for worship and praise and for praising his glorious name. We approach God with awe and reverence and obedience because he's worthy and glorious and awesome. So he's talking about approaching God to worship. And all that God has done in sending his son and the work of Christ has led to this moment, this response. What do? We worship him. We come and worship him. We come into his presence. We bring praise and we bring glory because he's worthy. We praise him. How do we do that? He gives us four things about the way that we draw near, right? The first thing he says is with a true heart. I think this is connecting back to those new covenant promises from Jeremiah 31 that he just quoted in verse 16 of chapter 10. Just like just a handful of verses before, which he also talked extensively about in chapter 8, that quote from Jeremiah 31. It talks about, the believer in Christ is indwelt by the Spirit and has a new heart. God has written the law in our heart. And so he's inscribed his, changed our passions, and his will is now ingrained within us. The law is not external, it's now internal. There's a transformation. And so when we start this journey of following Christ and trusting him, it's the beginning of being made into a true and new human, right? Like sin has marred our humanity so that the human existence we look around and we see with all its harm and evil and abuse, this is not humanity. I mean, this is not ideal humanity. This is broken humanity. But as we trust Christ and we worship God, we're starting to live the true human life. So as we approach and worship with a new heart, a true heart, the worshiping heart is a true heart as God is transforming us from the inside out. We are to approach with in full assurance of faith, he says. Where does this assurance come from? From staring at Christ in the gospel and holding on to him. It's what Hebrews has been all about. He's been showing us Christ so that we hold on to him and have assurance about our position with God. So we draw near with boldness and confidence, confident of our acceptance because of what he's done for us. We have assurance because of the finished work of Jesus. Third, he says that we draw near with hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience, right? This is what the sacrifice of Christ does for us. He already used similar words in chapter 9:14 that this is what Christ does. He sprinkles us clean. It's probably alluding to Ezekiel 36, that in the new covenant, that his people are sprinkled clean. When we approach God, we approach not as defiled sinners, as we come to him in worship. We come to him in worship as clean, as made holy because of Jesus. As we approach God in worship, he does not see our wickedness. He sees our clean nature, or our clean state, I should say, because of Jesus. Jesus has cleansed us. And that's how the Father receives us as we come to him in worship, as we are cleansed. We are made clean by Jesus. And so come and worship him as those who have been made clean because of the work of Christ. And fourthly, we come with bodies washed with pure water. Now, I think this is probably a reference to baptism. Not baptism just as water, but baptism is symbolic of that internal cleansing. So there's that internal cleansing. The Spirit cleanses us of our sin because of Jesus. And then we put that on display through our water baptism. And I think that's being what's referenced in this fourth point. Baptism is the sign of entry into God's family, right? The outward sign of the inner transformation of faith. And so how are you saved from sin and belong to God? Well, we are saved by God's grace through faith, and we express that faith, that inner faith, with the symbol of baptism. And this is why it's our practice, along with many evangelicals and Protestants, is to baptize believers, right? We don't baptize infants, but it's when we express faith that inner faith gets expressed outwardly through baptism. We publicly show our faith and transformation through baptism. So baptism makes public that we are part of the people of God and that we are people of faith. And so that's the mode in which we are to come and worship. Come and worship as God's baptized, cleansed people. Now maybe some of the readers, the first readers of Hebrews, remember they're going through suffering because of their Christian faith. They're Jewish Christians and they're being oppressed by the synagogue and their family, perhaps in other places as well, because of their Christian faith. And maybe they didn't want to be baptized because it's this public declaration of alignment with Jesus and new faith. And because that would have resulted in shame and affliction and oppression. Not getting baptized would make their life easier. They wouldn't have to declare that they're in with Jesus. And he's saying here, approach God as God's baptized people. Don't be ashamed of Jesus. Come and worship God as a baptized believer, as a member of the family of God, publicly identify with him and draw near. And so the right response, the first right response to the finished work of Christ, Hebrews 1 to 10, is to worship him. The second let us statement starts in verse 23. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering. Since Jesus has done all this for us, let us hold on to him in faith. Like, let's cling tightly and never let go. The confession of our hope, it doesn't mean confession as in like repenting of your sin. It means confession as that which we confess, that which we believe, the gospel that we confess, the hope of our salvation in Christ alone. Hold on to that. This is a call to faithful endurance, to persevere in faith, to cling to Jesus until the end. To have a faith in Christ that is durable, that does not waver or fluctuate with the changes of culture, right? That doesn't wilt under pressure. To have a durable faith, a faith that perseveres. We are called to be faithful to Jesus as he is faithful to us. So this calls for us to have a commitment to the Word of God and to the gospel we proclaim, right? This means reading the Word, hearing the Word preached, applying it to our lives, discussing it with others, praying for obedience, not neglecting this word of salvation, which was the very first warning in the book back in chapter 2, to not neglect, but reminding ourselves constantly of the gospel word, being built up by it so that we're strong, so that we can persevere in faith without wavering. And then the third response, the third let us statement is in verse 24 and 25, let us consider how to stir up one another to love and good works. Fascinating, super fascinating. We are so individualistic in our faith, right? Individualism is the culture we live in. It's the air that we breathe. It's hard to think outside that worldview for us, right? Individualism to us is like a fish in water. He doesn't know he's in water. It's just everything that he swims and lives in. And that's the air we breathe. And so when we hear the Bible
and we hear it preached and we read it, we ask, our default approach is, what does this mean for me? What should I do? What do I think about this? But the Bible's actually not primarily written for individuals. Super controversial, right? It's not written for you. It's primarily written to churches, to communities, to people gathered. The community of people who gather for the preaching of the word and worship and under the authority of godly leaders. The applications are directed firstly to congregations, to communities, before they're to individuals. And so there's a both and there, of course, but we often are missing the corporate nature of Scripture. And here, a primary application, a key response to what Christ has done is that every individual has an obligation to encourage and help others to persevere in faith. That we have this corporate responsibility. This is what you should do. And he says to stir up one another. To stir up is to provoke or to stimulate, to cause something in someone else, right? Negatively, this is what my kids do to each other, to provoke each other to frustration and anger, right? So we have a picture of what that looks like. You do things to stir something up, to provoke something in them. So we know the negative examples of like just bugging each other. But it's the same word. It's the same idea, but positively, right? So we are to provoke each other to do good. We're to kind of do things that cause people not to lash out in anger and frustration, but do things to each other that would cause them to do good, to love others better, to do more good in faithfulness and to persevere in faith and to do good things. So we have this obligation to provoke people, poke them, to do good and to love others better, to promote what is good and noble and virtuous. How does this work? There are people in my life who, by their example and their words, stir me up to better things. I talk with them or I watch their life and it makes me want to do good things. There are people who speak truth into my life, words of wisdom and encouragement and instruction and advice, and it causes me to change and to see things better and to obey better. There are people who passionately love Jesus, and I see them, and it inspires passion within me. I want to be passionate like they're passionate. So they're provoking me. They maybe don't know it, but they're provoking me to do good things, to passion. There are people who model faithfulness and maturity and wisdom, and I see how they handle situations in a way that's more mature and wise than I would, and that provokes me as well. I want to be wise and mature. Like, I got to do what they did. My heart wants to follow them when I see their example. So we're called to provoke each other, to stir each other up to growth and godliness and love. Let's be influencers for good and for godliness. Let the words of our community be gospel and the actions of our community be love, and so inspire more of the same. That's the right response to what Christ has done. To provoke each other to faithfulness and godliness. And why is it? Why does he mention this? Like, why is this important? The problem is listed there in verse 25. People neglecting to meet together. Neglecting to meet together, which is the habit of some. And so it seems that many in this congregation have just stopped gathering together. They've withdrawn from the gathering. They don't need the gathering. Maybe it was safer for them, persecution-wise. Maybe it was easier. Maybe they're just busy. Maybe they're just tired. But they stopped gathering. And so now they can't provoke each other to good things. See, a church is, and the Greek word is ekklesia. It means a gathering, an assembly, gathering people together. That's what a church is. It's an assembly. People like to say, oh, the church is not a building, it's a people. That's true. But I want to add, it's a people gathered. It's a people who gather. And in fact, the local gathering of people are a people that are looking forward to, this gathering is anticipating that glorious final gathering. The church is an assembly in that it is an assembly before the throne of God on that final day. All those who are assembled around the throne, that is the church. We are a local assembly who are foreshadowing that great and final assembly. And those who belong to that final gathering anticipate it by gathering locally, regularly. The weekly gathering is an outpost of the kingdom, a foreshadowing of the heavenly gathering. And so it's a real problem when people neglect to gather, refuse to gather. To forsake the local assembly is, in a sense, to forsake that final assembly. I don't need these people. You see how big a statement that is? Now, it's not to say that like perfect attendance and full participation is necessary for salvation. I would never say something like that. But the author of Hebrews is saying that gathering is essential. It's essential for the people of God who are anticipating the final gathering. And that those who forsake gathering with God's people call into serious question where they belong with God's people. Now, obviously, I'm preaching to the choir because we're gathered, right? But I want you to see, I think there's this impulse within contemporary Christianity that gathering's optional, and that is not the message of the Bible, is that the church is God's people gathered. And that, in fact, the author of Hebrews would say those who don't gather are in danger. Now, we're not saved by gathering, but there's a danger in not gathering, because gathering is the God-directed, gracious means by which we provoke each other to perseverance and to finish well. And so there's a real problem if we neglect to gather. And the answer, the end of verse 25, is encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near. And so a crucial key to drawing near and holding fast is the encouragement, the exhortation of others. God has gifted us in this journey of faith with people, people to encourage us, people to challenge us, people to build us up. We gather to encourage each other to hold on to Christ. We are encouraged by the word preached. We are emboldened by the community that prays for us and walks with us. We are strengthened by uniting together in worship as a diverse people, singing the praises of our God and King. We are comforted by the prayers of others. We need each other on this journey. That's what he's saying. Now, some will say, well, faith is a private thing. It's about my personal relationship with God. Not really. Not in the New Testament, it's not. I don't really see that. Like, biblical Christianity is both personal and corporate. It has personal responsibility, yes. There's personal faith. But to be a Christian is to be saved into a new family and to belong to a countercultural community. And so we I think, have often cut out the corporate elements of our faith and to our great danger. And so this calls for a commitment to the church. We will gather for word and worship. We will exhort one another. We will challenge, encourage, motivate each other, and we will welcome the same. And all the more as you see the day drawing near. What day? The day. The day. The day of Jesus' return. The passing of time should not lead to the waning of our commitment to this important work. The more time passes, the closer we draw to the day, the more urgency we should feel to encourage others to persevere in faith. The passing of time should motivate us to gather more, to encourage more, to persevere more. Now, after painting this powerful picture of persevering in faith together, responding rightly to the finished work of Christ, he turns his attention to the alternative. What happens if we don't? What happens if we don't hold fast to Christ? Well, what happens if we don't hold fast our confession? So in verse 26 to 31, we have the fourth warning of the book. Right? There's five warnings in the book of Hebrews. This is number four. And he warns them to persevere. And the goal is to motivate that perseverance by helping them to see the danger of the alternative. So hear this, verse 26. For if we go on sinning deliberately after receiving the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins, but a fearful expectation of judgment and a fury of fire that will consume the adversaries. Anyone who has set aside the law of Moses dies without mercy on the evidence of two or three witnesses. How much worse punishment do you think will be deserved by the one who has trampled underfoot the Son of God and has profaned the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified and has outraged the Spirit of grace? For we know him who said, "Vengeance is mine, I will repay." And again, "The Lord will judge his people." It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. So this is a strong warning and a passage that has led to some confusion, but I think we need to read this warning in a similar vein as what we read in Hebrews 6. I think they're meant to be read in a similar way. So I want to ask a series of questions, answer a series of questions to this text. Number one, who's being addressed? Well, he's addressing the church. Brothers, he says, verse 19. We, he says, those with knowledge of the truth, right? He is referring to the church. Secondly, what is he warning them of? Well, he says, if we go on sinning deliberately. In the Old Testament, they talk about this as like sinning with a high hand, right? You know the law, you think about the law, and then you intentionally choose to violate that law on purpose. And this is it's not just a sin. This is a rejection of the covenant. Like, I know what God has said. I have thought about it. I have consciously chosen to reject what God has said. He is not my authority. I am not in covenant with him. I want nothing to do with obedience, right? That's sinning deliberately. That's what he's talking about here. And so this is a rejection. This is not just any deliberate sin, but I think there's a specific deliberate sin in mind here, and I get that from the context. Remember the three rules of Bible interpretation? Right? Context, and then context, and then context. Context is everything. It's everything. And so what I see is he talks more about what kind of deliberate sin is he talking about. He says in verse 29 that this person has trampled underfoot the Son of God, profaned the blood of the covenant, and outraged the Spirit of grace. To trample, to put someone under your foot, is the greatest insult. I reject you completely. It's profoundly insulting. Even in the Middle East, still today, in that culture, it is insulting to show the bottom of your foot because it's dirty. It's gross. And so to trample on something is to reject it completely. It's deeply insulting. To just trample on a flag, to trample on some sort of symbol of something. And so to trample on Jesus, to trample on the Son of God, this is to reject it utterly with great insult. It's the harshest thing he could say here in your posture towards Jesus. So this deliberate sin has this element of a total rejection of Christ and his work. And not just to go, it's not for me. It's to go, to cast the deepest possible insult on Christ. And all this is held in contrast to holding fast to Christ, verse 22 to 25. So the deliberate sin here is to reject Jesus, to reject his priesthood, to reject his sacrifice, to insult it, to totally reject the gospel and to turn your back on Christ completely. So this is not someone who's repentant, right? This is not someone who made a mistake or who's caught in a sin they're having trouble getting out of, though they wish desperately that they could. That is not what is being described here. This is the total rejection of Christ and his sacrifice, and to insult it on the way out. What will happen if they do this? He says, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sin. To reject Christ is to reject his atoning sacrifice and all the sacrifices that his sacrifice was a fulfillment of. To reject Christ is to reject the forgiveness of God. There's no other Savior. There's no other sacrifices. There's no other way of forgiveness. See, likely the readers wanted to reject Christ and go back to Judaism, thinking, well, there's sacrifices there. God is still there. But Judaism is fulfilled in Christ. There's no salvation that way anymore. That door is closed when this other door has opened. That's not a way of salvation. It was always, always about Christ. So to trample on Christ is to trample on the God of forgiveness. And he uses a lesser to greater argument in verse 28 and 29. Think back to the old covenant. Those who rejected the law of Moses intentionally, they suffered death. But to reject the new covenant sacrifice of Christ is a greater rejection because of the superior nature of what he's done and who he is. So surely the rejection of Christ will result in a greater punishment. And yes, it does, because it results in not death, but a lack of forgiveness for eternity. It is to suffer eternal death because it's an eternal sacrifice, an eternal salvation. This is we should be like, whoa. He's warning us. So theological question then? Can you actually lose your salvation? My answer is going to be the same here as it was in chapter 6. Ultimately, I'm going to say no, because this is not a theology of apostasy or even an example of apostasy, but this is a warning. This warning is a tool used by the author to help genuine believers persevere in faith. And the warnings are always effective, because those who know Christ, who have the Spirit of God living within them, will hear the warnings and heed them. They'll listen to the warnings. And the warning is, if you reject Christ, you are rejecting the forgiveness of God, and there's nothing left but judgment and hell. And those who know Christ and have the Spirit within them are going to go, okay, got it. I'm holding fast to Christ until the end. They're going to hold fast all the more. The warnings are effective. Those who ignore the warnings and indeed reject Christ and trample on him show that they never truly were born again. That's the way I'm reading this. I think that's the right way to understand it. Okay, now he follows up that warning with a second tactic in promoting their endurance. After warning them, he encourages them. It's the same thing he did in chapter 6. He warns them and then encourages them. He does the same thing here, verse 32. But recall the former days when, after you were enlightened, you endured a hard struggle with sufferings, sometimes being publicly exposed to reproach and affliction, and sometimes being partners with those so treated. For you had compassion on those in prison, and you joyfully accepted the plundering of your property, since you knew that you yourselves had a better possession and an abiding one. In the classic, one of the greatest films of all time, Back to the Future, right? Of course. Marty McFly journeys back in time, and his actions in the past have a profound influence on his present and his future, right? And not to spoil the ending of a movie that's as old as I am, but Marty saves Doc's life by leaving Doc a note in the past that would help him change his future, right? The movie's all about the interesting interplay and interaction between past, present, and future. And here, the author is calling his readers to look back to the past in order to rekindle the same passion they had then to shape their present and help them persevere in the faith for the future. So he urges them to look back. Elsewhere in the book of Hebrews, he has often looked to the positive examples or the negative examples of people in the past, right? And next week's chapter is all about positive examples of people in the past who have shown us how to live. And sometimes there's been negative examples, like the grumbling generation. He's doing the same thing here, but the positive examples is like earlier them before. Learn from your past, from the previous things you did. So he urges them to look back to these days when their faith was stronger. He draws attention to when they first trusted Christ, and their current suffering that they're going through has clouded their memory. He calls them to remember their previous enthusiasm and passion and commitment, and then to relive those days. Now, he might be thinking here of the year 49 AD. In the year 49 in Rome, the Emperor Claudius expelled all the Jews. It's a really significant event, whether Christian Jews, non-Christian Jews, he kicked all the Jews out of Rome. What was going on is the synagogues in Rome, the Jewish community, was oppressing and attacking the Jewish Christians and the church in Rome. And so there's this kind of ongoing conflict, right? Because the Jews, the non-Christian Jews, thought that the Jewish Christians were blasphemers. And so there's all this turmoil in Rome. Claudius, fed up with it all, kicks all the Jews out, not making distinction. There's a reference to this event in Acts 18:2, where Priscilla and Aquila had to leave because of the edict of Claudius, and so they meet up with Paul somewhere else. And those were days of suffering and shame and violence for the Jewish Christians. Now, Hebrews is written to Jewish Christians who had returned to Rome after the edict was lifted. The edict lasted like 5 years. Then Claudius died, the edicts get lifted, Jews started to return. And so Jewish Christians in Rome, they had suffered previously under the edict of Claudius, and now about 10 to 15 years later, they're suffering in a different way, suffering again. And he's calling them to look back on that previous suffering and remember how they handled those days. You endured hard struggle and suffering. Christian faith was really hard in those days. They suffered public exposure and shame. Perhaps they were paraded around or humiliated for their faith. But even then, in those days, your faith was strong. You guys stood together in faith. You were happy to stand with those who were treated with shame. You had compassion. He talks about those in prison. You had compassion on those in prison for Christ. You went and visited them in prison and had compassion on them. You weren't afraid of being identified with those who were suffering. You would suffer with them. You joyfully, did you see that? Joyfully accepted the plundering of your property. Isn't that profound? You joyfully accepted the plundering of your property. They had their property confiscated. This was things that did actually happen under the edict of Claudius. But what was remarkable is their response. Joy. Take my things. Right here, let me open the garage door. Make it easier for you. I rejoice at the plundering of my property. Why? Because I have a better possession, an abiding one. The church found its joy not in its comfort, but in Christ. They could persevere in joy because they knew they had a better possession that could not be taken away. If the sole value of your life is in what you own, like my identity, my joy is on laptops and TVs and cars, it is not durable. It can be taken away. But if your identity and your joy is founded on a possession that is waiting in heaven, if it is Christ himself, it can never be taken away. That's how they lived. So they were happy. Yeah, take my car. I know they didn't have cars. Take my things. I have Christ. I have enough. There's nothing you can take of mine that will take my joy, because my joy is not dependent on my possessions, my job, my wealth, but is on Christ and the possession I have waiting for me in heaven. It's an abiding possession. It will remain for me. Right? Amazing. So they persevered in joy because their heavenly possession is better than their earthly possessions. That's how they used to live. And the author of Hebrews is saying, remember that? Let's get back to that. Let's live that way again. And they suffered together. Together they suffered with Christ. And then he says, verse 35, therefore, do not throw away your confidence, which is a great reward. For you have need of endurance, so that when you have done the will of God, you may receive what is promised. For yet a little while, and the coming one will come and will not delay. But my righteous one shall live by faith. And if he shrinks back, my soul has no pleasure in him. But we are not of those who shrink back and are destroyed, but of those who have faith and preserve their souls. So he retells that story. Therefore, do not throw away your confidence, right? Your confidence in the gospel, the confession that you're holding, the trust and hope in Christ. Don't let go of the gospel. Hold tightly to the gospel. Instead of letting it go, endure and receive what is promised, right? The promises of the gospel are for those who endure in faith until the end. Right? There's no prize for starting well. I think we have a real danger when we put so much emphasis in our discussion of the Christian life on the beginning. Like we talk about decisions made for Christ, we put all this energy and emphasis on the beginning, and that's good, right? That's good, but there's a huge emphasis in the New Testament on finishing well, persevering in faith. Right? Someone starts in Christian faith, I'm happy, I celebrate. Someone ends in Christian faith, I really celebrate. They persevered to the end. They finished well. You need endurance. There's no prize for starting well and giving up. He joins together these two Old Testament quotations, Isaiah 26, which talks about the coming of God's wrath. Habakkuk 2, 3 and 4 talks about waiting for the Lord to come, enduring suffering with faith. He joins them together. Both these passages are talking about waiting, patiently waiting for God to come and make things right. And so the author's calling on them to patiently endure with faith through their current situation. Wait patiently, persevere in faith, endure through suffering, hold on to Jesus. Don't shrink back in times of difficulty. And he finishes with that optimistic note. I know that you're not that kind of people that shrink back. I know that we are not those who shrink back. We are those who have faith and preserve our souls. And then the question is, what does that look like? That's chapter 11. Now we're ready for chapter 11. So like the readers of Hebrews, we may be going through challenging seasons. There are times when all we can see is the cost of faith and not the blessing of faith, right? There are times when it would seem to be easier to not identify with Jesus. There's times when obedience is too hard. There are times of doubt, times of anxiety and stress, times of oppression and shame. That's what they're going through, and we may be tasting that, some of us as well. And the author calls us to look to Jesus, to remember the amazing things he's done for us. Remember the amazing access we have into the very presence of God. Go, go, go into the presence of God. The door is open. You have what people never had before Christ came. And to see what a great priest he is, interceding on our behalf. Don't you see the guy we have on the inside, like fixing our prayers on the way up, pleading with the Father for us, interceding on our behalf. Don't you see what we have in Christ? And seeing that, hold tight. Hold tight in faith. Embrace the long haul. Pursue faithful endurance. And we'll see it in the next section. This is actually, in fact, how all the people of God have always lived. Now, this is what it means to be part of the people of God, right? The people in the audience of Hebrews is like, man, I don't know if God's with us because it's hard. And the author's going to say, it's always hard. Faithful endurance is the hallmark of God's people. Let me give you a whole bunch of stories of that, chapter 11. And so enduring in faith, looking to what is promised, this is how it's always been for God's people. It's never been quick and easy, because quick and easy isn't good for us. We're being trained, we're being taught, we're being matured through patient endurance and faith. And so with the strength of the Spirit and the priestly work of Christ for us, we endure in faith, knowing that by his grace, God is persevering us until the day we come home. Let's close in prayer.